Vacation Bible School was a lot of fun this week, and you saw some of the theme from the songs we did, from the skit. You saw only a very small portion of the skit. Very interesting. Every day kind of left you on a cliffhanger. What's going to happen next? What happened to Inspector? No clue. It just was a lot of fun. But the most important part was we were giving the gospel out to all these children. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's what we want to do. That's what we're here for. This morning, I was actually requested that if I would do a sermon related to VBS. I actually had planned to continue on with Matthew, so I thought, well, I think I can do that. I already have the slides done, because I do this every year. I have a special time that I have with the kids that allows me to interact with them. So, today, International Spy Academy. We're going to help you become agents of the one true God. Now, I received the following from a friend of mine this week, and it actually somewhat relates to this. Time is like a river. You cannot touch the water twice because the flow has passed and will never pass again. Enjoy every moment of life. And then he went on and talked about something that happened to him as a bagpiper. He says, as a bagpiper, I played many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper's cemetery in Nova Scotia backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I did not stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late. I saw that the funeral guy had evidently gone. The hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and the crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly. I apologized to the men for being so late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down. The vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches, and they began to gather around. I played my heart out. I played my soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes. I started over my car. And though my head was hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, I've never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Apparently, I'm still lost. It's a man thing. Well, perhaps it's a man thing not to ask for directions. But it's a human thing to be lost. And it would be fair to say that one of the things we are to do as Christians is to get people to understand that they are lost so we can show them the way to God. And our Vacation Bible School was about that. It was trying to help these children understand. The program entitled International Spy Academy was developed by Answers in Genesis, and its theme was the one true God. And our goal was to teach the children both qualities they need to have in themselves in order to discern truth from error, and the qualities that would help them understand who is this one true God. And so we kept giving them clues throughout the week. What is God like? Because until we can identify him, how can we tell others about him? Now, Paul did not use the word agent. He didn't talk about being a spy for Jesus. We are not in secret service, though I understand a lot of Christians want to be that way. They don't want to say anything, let anybody know who they belong to. Paul did talk about being an ambassador. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Paul wrote this, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So a Christian is a new creation in Jesus Christ. He turns from his past life, he turns from his selfishness, to embrace a new life of righteousness and in serving the Lord. Having been forgiven of his sins, having been reconciled to God through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty of our sins and then rose from the dead, the Christian desires to represent God to other people. That's our job. That's what we're doing with VBS. You are agents of the one true God. You represent him. You need to bring his truth out to others. So the Christian has to come to know the truth that sets him free and wants others to have that same freedom from sin. That's what we're after. That's what we want to do. We desire to tell other people. However, telling other people isn't always so easy, is it? There's a lot of counterfeits out there. In fact, there's so many, it's often confusing to people. It's even confusing at times to Christians. There's the real deal, and then there's everything else. There's so many fakes. Now, some are very obvious. Others are subtle, and they're easy to miss. We use money as a way to explain this concept to children. There's real money, and there's everything else. Some things are obvious. We showed some of these pictures. My favorite one actually is this one. I think George does feel this way about the value that he now has. Not much. What happened to me? Then there are clever counterfeits. Some of these look very good, but they're not. And if you tried to pass these, you risk going to jail for it. These actually are counterfeits. The $100 bill is especially good. Offhand, there's only one clue that it's wrong. They didn't put the margins right. They cut it wrong. Otherwise, it could look pretty bad. We went through how do you identify true money from false money. But more important was what it comes to knowing God. There's the truth, and there's everything else. And a lot of times, these things can be obvious. And let's face it, false religions are fairly obvious. They identify a god or gods or philosophies, present some sort of understanding of the world that's very, very remote, very different, very opposite of who God really is and what he has said about what life is about and how we're supposed to live. Paganism and Eastern religions have multiple gods. Hinduism has millions of gods, and they don't have a problem adding another god as long as it doesn't affect any of the other gods. They want to hold on to all of them. It gets a little better when you get to Islam because at least they only have one God, but that God is very different from the God of the Bible. Allah changes his mind so often. There's a doctrine within Islam called abrogation, and it means that whatever Allah has said most recently is what you're to believe and to do, and anything said before, don't pay attention to it anymore. No longer valid. That's the God Allah, always changing. But we know that the true God is immutable. He does not change. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Then he asks rhetorical questions. Has he said and will not do it? Has he spoken and will not make it good? Hebrews 13:8 says of our Lord that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The true God doesn't change. Then there are many cults. They claim to be Christian, and they may seem close to truth because they use the name Jesus, but who is their Jesus? The Jesus of the Mormons is not the same Jesus. He's actually the brother of Lucifer. That's a different Jesus. The God of the Jehovah Witnesses is a lesser God. He is not God in human flesh. He is a different kind of God. They have a different hope. You must be able to distinguish between the true God and the many false gods and the perverse ideas that are out there about God or about what life is about. That's why I put Darwin's Origin of the Species. We are dealing with a philosophy that is pretty dominant in our own culture. And it's a philosophy. And that's all it is. And really a religion has arisen out of it. We also use fingerprints. We wanted to help the children understand there are things about them that identify them as being unique, and fingerprints are one of those things. So we had a lot of fun with that. We actually had them take their fingerprints and learn how to do that, and what kind of fingerprint do they have. Then using that as an analogy, we point out some of the attributes, the characteristics of God that identify him as being unique, the one true God. There aren't many, there is only one. As Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 declares, and Isaiah 45, 5 was our theme verse, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. And most of the time, that's where we have them stop with their memory work. But the verse goes on. It says, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. It's emphatic. Now, there are many attributes of God that identify him as being unique, that there's nothing else like the God of the Bible. And they include these. God is eternal. That means he's infinite when it comes to time. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is omniscient. Now, that's a big word for little kids, but they were able to say it, but then we said, what does it mean? It means that God is infinite when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5 say, he counts the number of stars. He gives all of them names. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. God is also omnipresent. He is infinite in space. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay a hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Can you believe from God's presence? No. We had fun with the kids. Say, you're going to leave here. You're going to go someplace. You're going to go someplace. Is God with you? Yes. Is God with them? Yes. Is God both places? Yes. God's everywhere. So they can understand that. God is omnipotent. He is infinite in power. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And hence, we would teach the kids a little song about our God is mighty, he is strong, because it's that truth. God is immutable. We already mentioned this from Numbers 23:19. He never changes. And praise God, he doesn't. We need to change, but he doesn't change. He is self-existent. That means he's without beginning or cause. We taught one whole lesson on Moses and the burning bush and God's declaration about who he is. I am is my name. Tell them that I am sent you. Well, what does that mean? He means he's self-existent. He's a self-existent being. There is no cause of God. He always has been who he is. He's also self-sufficient. That means that God is without need of anything, or as John 5:26 puts it, just as the Father has life in himself. It doesn't come from some outside source. He needs nothing outside. It says, so he has also given to the Son to have life in himself. That's a hard one for us, but yet it's a very true thing about God. He doesn't need anything. Do you realize God does not even need relationships? Why? Because he's three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Full relationships are there. So does God need you? No. He doesn't need you. Does he need your worship? No. And yet, he desires it. This demonstrates something about the other characteristics of God. Gracious to us, to extend to himself to us that we might know him. We need to know him. He already knows us. And so this is our God. Very different than what most people try to make God out to be. He's self-sufficient, but he's also creator. He is the origin of all things, or as Colossians 1, 16 and 17 puts it, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I spent a lot of time emphasizing God as creator because this is an area that is attacked so much in our society. They go to school and they're going to be taught something differently. They turn on the television, they watch a science program of some sort or a nature program, they're going to be told something different. they need to understand. We even have lies that become common speech with among Christians. Ever use the term Mother Nature or Father Time? The littlest kids didn't, but as the kids got older, yes, they had heard it, and some of them used it. But the fact is that nature is not your mother. God is your creator. Nature cannot be your mother because it cannot produce life. Life can only come from life. And I already pointed out that God is self-existent. He has life in himself. We also know that life comes from God. He alone is the source. Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of the heavens, and all the hosts, the earth, all that is in it, the seas, all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down to you." All life comes from God. That's its origin. Now, modern philosophers claim to be scientists. They're not scientists. They're philosophers. You need to understand that. They might even put on a white lab coat. They're philosophers. They want to claim that chance chemical reactions somehow over eons of time produce life. Do you realize that science disproved that in the 1800s? Louis Pasteur, he wasn't working on this in particular. He was actually working on the cause of diseases. But he had experiment after experiment after experiment that proved spontaneous generation is a myth. It's not true. And yet, philosophers trying to be scientists keep bringing it back up. Chemicals spontaneously generated into life. They didn't. Science says no. Also, time cannot be your father. Let me give you three reasons why time can't be your father. First of all, time can't produce anything. You recognize that time is only a vehicle by which we mark periods in which change happens. Okay, even if all the change is you're watching the little second hand go around the clock, change is happening. You're just marking the period. We mark years in our own life and celebrate birthdays, but what's happened to us? We're changing. I was asked to put together a kind of a presentation of the years I was at Faith Bible Northridge, first place I pastored. That was a long time ago. I'm looking at old pictures. Change happens. I don't look the same way I did then. In fact, Jonathan came in, he was looking at the pictures, said it was kind of strange to look at pictures when I was only a little older than him. That's a little odd. Change happens, but time only marks periods in which change is happening. So it can't be for that reason. Second of all, when it comes to physics and to probability, we find that there is not enough time for random chemical reactions to produce life ever. Why? Life is too complex. It would defy the laws of physics. It defies the laws of probability. And third, despite the claims, there's not been enough time to produce what is claimed, even if chemistry worked according to philosophy instead of physics. So if you wanted to cast out physics and say, okay, it'll work by philosophy, it's still not enough time. Why? Because the Earth's not very old. According to biblical chronology, it's a little over 6,000 years. But according to numerous geochronometers, they limit the age the Earth could possibly be by physics, hard science, not philosophy. We find there's too many things that say no. The Earth must be young. Here's just a few of them, and I put a lot out there. The decay of Earth's rotational speed means it has to be less than 500,000 years old. It can be a lot younger than that, but it cannot be more than that due to physics. If it comes to the efflux of helium in the atmosphere, helium still coming out of the ground, it's still going in the atmosphere, it's at a known rate, it can't be more than 175,000 years. It can be a lot younger, but it cannot be older than that. Then it comes to oil gushers. Why is there still pressure? Shouldn't be there. Has to be less than 11,000. The decay of Earth's magnetic field. Actually, this is the one we've measured the longest. This is one we know the most about. It must be less than 10,000 years, because at 10,000 years ago, if you extrapolate backwards the current rate of decay, we would have the same power on the Earth as a magnetic star, a pulsar. I'm sorry, it can't happen. Physics says no. So time cannot be your father. Genesis 1 spells out clearly everything that God has done and the order he did it. So we spent time with this. What is the order that God has created everything? What did he say in Genesis 1? And you cannot reconcile this with evolution or any aspect of evolution because the order is so different. What do you do on day one? We had a lot of fun with this. We quizzed the kids 3 days in a row. First day, he created the heavens and the earth, and he created the light, and he separated the light from the darkness. Okay, and then he defines in the text a day. Twice. Once he says the period of light. Out there, it's day, right? But he also defines a sequence. The sequence of night and day. Evening and morning is one day. So both the period of light and the sequence of dark and light is one day. Defines in the text what a day is. We don't have to be confused about it. He tells us. What about day two? What happens? Well, God separated the waters above from the waters below, so now we have the atmosphere. We also finally had seas. Day three is split. Two things happened. First of all, the oceans were gathered into one place, and the dry land appeared. And now that there was dry land, well, God created all sorts of plants. Everything that sprouted. It could be wheat, it could be grass, it could be fruit, oranges, pears, and dates, and bananas, and giant sequoias. All of it he created on day three. Now here's where it gets really interesting, because this is day three. We have light, we have plants. Do we have a sun? Not until day four, right? That's when he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. You can't reconcile that with evolution. They have to have the sun a long time beforehand. So where was the light beforehand? God just said he made light. Could be just radiating from himself. God can do what he wants. But the sun wasn't there till day four. Light was there day one. Plants were day three. Then day five, things got busy. All the creatures that live in the sea, that's not just whales and fish, but all the other things, turtles and the crustaceans and the sea anemones and all those things. And then he also made the birds and all the other creatures that flew in the sky. So that's not just the birds, but that include bats and pterodactyls. They flew in the sky, all the creatures of the air. And day six, he finally creates all the land animals, both beasts and creeping things and the cattle, the things that would be domesticated. Okay? Yes, they always laugh because I put David's picture in there and go, "That's David!" I thought it was a great picture because I would think Adam in the garden would be happy and singing. So here's a happy man singing and smiling. Now at the end of the day six, God said everything was very good. That means there's no evil. And on day seven, he rested. But again, notice, you have to keep looking at the order of things. Plants before the sun, chickens before Tyrannosaurus rex, okay? Birds before dinosaurs. Well, then the question is, what happens? Because in the garden, it was paradise. There was peace, there was health, there was harmony, there was no death, there's no disease, there's no decay. The plants were the food. That's what God gave them on day six. Everything just ate plants. Even this dinosaur in the back, if you look closely, he's eating a watermelon. And by the way, just so you know, something did happen. It's corruption. But what animals would eat isn't determined by their teeth. Next one, there it is. These are all animals that are either omnivorous or they only eat fruit. If you compare that with supposedly just carnivorous animals, they're the same. There's a lion in the London Zoo, or at least there was, that refused to eat any meat. It would only eat grains and fruit. There are shepherds who have a real problem with some of their sheep. They start attacking the other sheep, kill them, and try and eat them. So teeth isn't what the structure is. You see, something changed from what the garden was like. And it was corruption. And we know the story. This is God's message. He made a perfect place, and he told Adam and Eve, one tree only you're not to eat of. Everything else you can eat of. Did they obey? No. Eve was deceived, gave to Adam, he took and ate. And everything was corrupted. The earth was cursed, along with Adam and Eve and the snake. And everything changed after that. That's when death comes in. And it wasn't long for death to reign. First son, first child born, Cain. Next one is born, Abel. And Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. Murder in the very second generation. Death reigned. These are the timelines for the length of years that those in Genesis 5 lived. Average 907 years is how long these men lived. Incredible to us, right? But every single line stops. They died. Death reigned. It has reigned ever since. By the time of Noah, man had become so wicked that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil only. That's all it was. Even beyond the evil we see in our own nation or around the world, even beyond that, the thoughts of the intents of his heart were only evil continually. And so God decided he's going to destroy the life, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he told Noah to build an ark, and in that he's going to take a pair of the animals, of each kind of animal that lives on the land and breathes air, and preserve them. And it took Noah many, many years to do this. We also know that Noah, according to 2 Peter 2:5, was a preacher of righteousness. So we know he would have been warning people. He had been inviting them to come in and join. Come into the ark. And the ark was plenty big. It was at least 438 feet long, 72 feet wide, 43.8 feet high. That gives 57,553 square feet, or 1.4 million cubic feet. Now that depends on the size of cubit. It could have been 38% larger. It was plenty big. If you stand on the top of our drive here and look to the trees, that's the length of the ark. Okay, that gives you some perspective on it. Noah would have warned them, he would have invited them to come in, but in the end, only he, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and a pair of each of the kind of the animals that God brought, got in. And then the Lord shut the door, and now it's too late. The flood begins. Judgment begins. We're told the water comes from two sources. Usually there are big deals made out of it. Rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Even with a downpour, 40 days and 40 nights is not going to get you a lot of water. Most of it came from the fountains of the deep. There would have been geysers that are beyond our imagination. We can't even begin to think what these things are like as all this water underneath starts spewing out. And the world that then was perished, according to 2 Peter. The waters continued to rise. Eventually, they were 22 feet above every mountain. The highest peaks, 22 feet, and prevailed that way 150 days before it begins to recede. Everything outside the ark perished, as this slide shows. They died. Genesis 7:23 tells us specifically that all air-breathing animals died. It actually puts it this way. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. In the ark it was safe. In the ark there was food, there was shelter, there was water. It was safe in the ark. Outside, you perished. Well, the waters eventually receded. The mountain tops became visible at 224 days. Noah sent out a raven. Actually sent a raven, then he sent a dove three different times in intervals. Finally, a dove brought back a sprig from an olive tree. But it was still another 68 days before he would, or it was 314 days before he opened up the ark, another 68 days before they got out. It was dry enough. 1 year, 17 days in the ark, now they finally get out of the ark. And what does Noah do? Well, he does what anybody was grateful to. He offers God sacrifices. He is grateful to God that though the world is so changed, and it's a very different land they get out on, it's nothing like what they had before. Nothing like it. I am amazed that people want to somehow think they can find the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, the Garden of Eden was destroyed. There's no evidence of it. It is gone. It's a different land, and yet he's grateful. You have preserved me. You have preserved my family. You have preserved life on the earth. And so he offered burnt offerings to God. And God made him a promise. And he set a rainbow in the sky that I will never destroy life again by the rainbow. That tells us something about what the world was like before them, because you can't get a rainbow until the sun is shining through and you have rain. There was no rain before the flood. This is God's promise to us. Well, what happened after that? you'd think, okay, they got it, right? They got it. They just went through this. They're going to teach their children, we're going to obey God, right? It doesn't take long, though, does it? God told Noah and his descendants, be fruitful, multiply, and spread out over the earth. Fill the earth. But what did they do? Instead, they went to a plain in the land of Shinar. They built a city, and they began to build a tower whose top would reach the heavens. So God came down and confused their languages, because it's really difficult to work with someone when you haven't a clue what they're saying. And you have no way to have anybody tell you what they're saying. No one knows. It's just confusing. Even worse is that yesterday you were my friend. Today, why are you making these noises at me? And he feels the same way. You're just making noises. Why don't you speak to me? And so they separated. We know from the scriptures where the descendants of Noah went, because it's specifically spelled out. But this separation into these different groups explains why there are different cultures. So the Tower of Babel, God confusing languages, explains not only where language came from and the many diverse languages we have, it also explains why there are so many different people groups and why there's so many different cultures. Now, the descendants of Japheth, they went north, east, west. They spread out the most. So they went up into what is now Russia. They went west over into what is now Europe. They went east. They went down into western India. They went down to Malaysia, Indonesia, Australia, the Pacific. Then they went through China. They crossed China into North America and down to South America. Japheth spread out the most. Ham spread out two different directions. He went a little bit east and along the edge of the Indian Ocean and Arabian Sea, but most of it was Canaan and then south into Africa, and he populated all of Africa. Shem, he moved around the least. Moved a little bit south into the Arabian Peninsula, and there was a group that went over into western Turkey, and then some groups right along the seashore of the Persian Gulf and Arabian Sea. That's Shem. So this is what it would look like overall. So Japheth, north, east, west. Shem, more south, east. Ham, southwest. They spread out, but different people groups. Now, this scattering of and isolating of populations according to language then explains the diversity we see both in outward appearance and in culture. Now, Adam and Eve genetically would have all the information for all the diversity we now see. They had it. They had sons and daughters, and then it reduces down to Noah. So at that point, there's a restriction. Noah and his wife would not have had the same genetic code as Adam and Eve. It would have been a mixture. Their sons would have had a mixture. These daughters that they had married, their wives would have been a mixture. But now we have a diversity in the genetic code. And we just saw that they're going to spread out in smaller populations from their descendants. Now, you can have the genetic information, but how it comes out and how you look depends on the particular genes you get. Let's take skin color as an example. Now, this is very simplified, but there's quite a few genes that determine skin color. Depending on your mixture, it could be very dark, it could be very light, or it could be any mixture in between. It all depends on what particular genes you got. It is the diversity of this genetic information that explains it. Now, no one is actually white or black. We use those terms, but as this slide shows, this is a white background, and she's very fair-skinned, but she's not white. This girl over here is very dark, but she's wearing a black dress. She's not black. All of us are just various shades of brown. That's it. It just depends on the genetic mixture you happen to have got. Now, amazing, within a family, there can be a lot of diversity. And I like these pictures. Here's mom and dad, and here's their four sons. But, well, he's quite dark. He's light. He's a little darker, and he's darker, but not as dark as him. But then your hair, curly hair, wavy hair, straight hair. That's just one mom and dad. These are twin sisters, but I like this one the best. These are twins. You're like, what? Yeah, they're twins. It's just a matter of what genes did you get. Now, as a population gets isolated, you limit the genetic information. And so that population is going to end up where certain expressions of a genetic code is going to be rare because it's very rarely found, or it'll be non-existent. For example, Diane and I have blue eyes. It's absolutely impossible for us to have children with brown eyes. Why? We don't have the genetic information for it. So an isolated population of people with only blue eyes, anybody going to have brown eyes there? No. And there's other characteristics that tend to be connected here. So they start looking one way and very diverse from others. Now, isolated populations also explain the development of various cultures and religions. As people became more distant, both in time and space, from the events of the past, history would degenerate into stories and myth. The memory becomes faded. This one's, what would dinosaurs? Those who saw them could explain them, but eventually the dinosaurs become extinct, and it just becomes a story. You eventually become with this, you know, that's great-great-grandpa. I have no idea what he's talking about. I'll make up something. Maybe this is what he's talking about, and so myths are born. The knowledge of God has faded. It faded as these populations became more isolated, and they didn't remember the truth. They didn't remember what he had commanded, what he was like, what he had done. It became distorted or even forgotten, often on purpose. Why? Because we know from Romans 1:18 that God purposely suppresses the knowledge of truth and unrighteousness. I don't want that God, so I will create something that I'm comfortable with. Some change the idea of God and what he required in something they could handle. They'd keep twisting things. Others, they found out that you could control people through a religion, so they developed their own. This is still going on. There have been a lot of unique religions founded just in the last couple hundred years. Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Scientology, the Unification Church, the Moonies. There's the Word Faith movement. That's the health, wealth, prosperity teachers. That's less than 100 years old. There's the New Atheism. And then there's secular humanism, which has its roots in the philosophy of evolution. All these different cultures, different religions, all because became isolated, separated from the truth. Now, populations were isolated. They were scattered. But God still had a message. And the truth was not lost, was it? Because he still always had a remnant. From Abraham, or from Adam, a certain line knew the truth. It went from Adam to Seth. From Seth through his line to Enoch. Enoch walked with God. It went to Noah. From Noah, it went down till finally gets to Abraham. And God called Abraham, and then specifically his son Isaac and grandson Jacob. And through them, there was always this promise which was given to Adam from the beginning. There is going to be a redeemer. There's someone who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. There's a hope for the future. Do you know the truth about me? Or are you holding this hope? The message has always been passed down. Eventually, the message is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Everything and all the prophecies fulfilled in him. The man who's not just a man. Born of a virgin, because God is his father, he is also the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He lives a sinless life. And then he willingly dies as a substitute for man's sin, for your sin, for my sin. That provided the judicial basis by which God can be holy and still forgive you. Because God must still be all that he is, he must be holy. And so he can now offer forgiveness. And then he rose from the dead, proving all my claims about myself are true and all my promises to you will be fulfilled by the power of the resurrection. Now we know that Christ is ascended. He's preparing a place for those that belong to him, those who have placed their faith in him, that one day Jesus Christ is going to return for his followers and take them to be with him for eternity. Now the return of Jesus Christ is the hope of us as Christians. That is our great longing. We are waiting for him to come. We get to go to heaven, but it's not good news for those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:18 says there's going to be judgment. He's going to deal out retribution upon them. And eventually that's going to end up as the judgment, the great white throne that's talked about in Revelation 20. That every man, every woman will be judged according to their works. And the works cannot excuse you. There's no scales of, I did better, and so then I did bad, and so the tails tipped to my favor. It is, did you do anything wrong? You're guilty. Period. And so they'll be condemned by their own actions. Just as those in the ark were safe from the destruction of the flood, we're told in 2 Peter that there is another judgment coming. This present earth is going to be destroyed by fire. God is going to judge and eternity is going to begin. Either you know Christ or you don't. Either you believe the gospel or you don't. Either you know the truth about God or you reject it. A lot of people still think somehow they can earn the favor of God. You can't. Our works of righteousness are filthy rags before Him. That never can happen. We cannot earn our way by self-righteousness. We trust what He has done, and we are placed within the ark of Christ and preserved, saved through whatever comes in the future, or we're outside the ark and its condemnation. As I pointed out earlier, from 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 21, the beginning of the sermon, God has given us a message. That's our message. We need to let people know there is safety in Christ. There is an ark that can preserve you. You do not have to be condemned, but you must know the true God. You must seek Him. You must ask for His forgiveness. And He will abundantly forgive because He's already paid the price. We need to become good agents of the one true God. That was our whole VBS theme. Agent of the one true God who can proclaim the truth to other people. Those who do not know God, they're going to be condemned. We want to warn them. Our vacation Bible school was simply one effort toward that. But it belongs to every believer, doesn't it? Because we as Christians are ambassadors for Christ. It's one reason we try and give time to our outreach committee. They long to train people. If you're intimidated to tell people about Christ or how you share the gospel, talk to Andy up here, talk to Dominic, he was in the back. He will arrange, he will train you. They go out every week, multiple times. They'd be happy, go with them, watch what they're doing. You can get over your fear of talking to people because that's the goal. We are ambassadors. Learn to be a good ambassador. Learn how to share the gospel with others. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for all that you've done for us and that we have a message that is worth proclaiming. Abundantly, your mercy and grace has been given, shown in Jesus Christ. Father, you revealed yourself. You are the one true God. But Father, there are so many that are lost. There's so many that have no idea. They're involved in religions that have false gods. Father, are there even within a religion that proclaims to be followers of you, but they ignore the scriptures? Or they pervert the scriptures to make you into something you are not. Our desire is to know you as you are, and then to submit to you and follow you, and then to be these ambassadors as new creatures in Christ who want to proclaim the truth that sets men free from sin, from condemnation, from an eternal destiny that would be apart from you. Father, thank you. You've given us the words of life in Christ. Do help us to be what you want us to be as ambassadors. Able to tell people the truth about Christ, that in your mercy, they too may become brothers and sisters who one day will also be around your throne, giving you praise and glory for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.